I had mentioned a bit earlier, I'm not sure this couple here, what are your names?
Byron and Libby.
Byron and Libby, that the whole format here kind of arose from a handout or a pamphlet called Comparing Christianity and the Cult. And it goes through the major cults, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Scientology, Mormonism, Unification Church, and so on. And we actually went through and kind of got information about all those, but as you can see on the top line of your handout, it says Introduction to Comparing Christianity with the Cults and False Religions. And then the I guess the real point of this whole paper is in the parentheses right below there. In order to recognize falsehood, we have to know the truth. And so I went through some of the basic scriptures, and in a real surfacey way, it's almost like a little systematic theology that we're going to go through and establish some of the fundamental principles, truths of who God is, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, what we believe about sin, about redemption, salvation, what we believe about the life and the world to come, and so on. So we're not most likely going to get beyond the first page, maybe onto the second page. But I decided to print the whole thing up since I won't be here in future weeks, and so you will at least have that as a resource. And incidentally, that the pamphlet is available like on Christian Book Distributors. If you do a search, maybe on Amazon, I don't know. I think it's on there, but it's too expensive to buy. But you can find it where you can, you know, pay a dollar or two if you'd like more information about that. But anyway, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 24, let's say, to verse 6, the Apostle John is admonishing and warning his readers to recognize the fact that in the world there's going to be lots of people talking. As we might say, a lot of static, you know, and what do we hear and what do we know with regard to the truth? And, you know, one of my basic principles is that whoever we listen to is the one that whose will we're doing. There's a verse in Romans chapter 6 that says, "Do you not know that whosoever will you perform, that is your master?" You know, so if you're enslaved to sin or stuck in these ruts, well, you know, that's where you are, and that's not where you ought to be, because we've been set free, of course, from the power of sin and so forth. So we're going to start at verse 24 of chapter 3, and then we'll just read through verse 6 of chapter 4. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and I have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And so the questions to be answered in this passage, I think, are addressed in a broad way within the study sheet that I handed out. But, you know, take the last phrase in verse 24. "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, the work of the Spirit is really the application of the work of Christ to the lives, the hearts, the minds of believers. And so if we are hearing the Word of God, if we're believing the Word of God, if when you hear a sermon expounding the Scriptures and your heart bears witness to you, this is true and you know it. Well, that sensation, I believe, is the voice, is the witness of the Holy Spirit testifying in the truth. And so verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 continues, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." These false prophets deviate from the truth of God. They don't have the resolve, the conviction. They don't really believe what the Bible says. How do we know? Because they don't really follow it. They don't really give their attention to it. They use the Scripture to say what they want to say. And what we need to discern is who is it that's bearing witness to the truth. What do these do not believe every spirit and test the spirits? Well, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I don't have it referenced, but I used to do prison ministry, and they said, "Oh, that's in the T's." Who knew there was a section in the New Testament with the T's? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. I never thought that, but they were right. So this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, start at verse 12. I'm only saying it because I don't see exactly where it is. Oh, there it is, down lower. Let's go to verse 14 and then read through verse 19. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." In other words, don't be gullible, right? The world has an agenda where it wants you to go, and you're either going to be just going with the flow, or you're going to be standing on principle, on conviction, and doing that which God has revealed. All right, back to 1 John 4. The next verse is even more explicit. "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's my contention that false prophets probably look a lot like me. Suits, ties, shirts, in a setting. And so appearance isn't going to be the solution. But listen to what follows. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." All right, so what does that sound like? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Who is God? We have to answer some questions. The triune creator of the heavens and the earth. The Son of God, that Jesus Christ was born through the womb of the Virgin Mary, almost beyond comprehension. Or as the angel says to Mary, "How can this be?" Mary says, "I have not known a man." Well, with man, who can finish that verse? It would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ this this full revelation of God. I mean, if you want the full picture, read Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4, right? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him fully. Anyway, so what is the test here? Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So what does the spirit, the spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh say? Does it say that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh? That's correct. It's a positive test. So it's not, is he saying wrong things? You can say lots of nice things about Jesus, about God, about the work of the church, and how Christianity can help and advance us in our walk. But that's not the test. The test, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is that being taught? And so it's not... I remember when I'd first preached through 1 John probably 20, 25 years ago, and I preached on this passage, and I realized that it's not a negative test. You know, if someone would stand up here and say, oh, Jesus Christ is not God, he's just a man who has advanced in spiritual... We would hear that right away and say, that's not right. But if they tell us a whole lot of things, that sound okay, but it doesn't conform, it doesn't agree to what is written, to what is taught, that's the positive test that he's failed. Anyway, then I heard Reverend Grossman, Robert Grossman, do a devotion or preach on this at a synod or a classis or something like that. And he said the same thing. It's not a negative test, it's a positive test. And what does it mean to be a confessional church? Right? It means that we have our confessions and our creeds positively stating what we believe. In fact, the very word confession, it's the same word as profession. And you know what it means? It means to say the same thing as. So if you deny me before men, I will deny you, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. But if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Well, what does it mean to confess Christ? It means to declare and to proclaim who he is, what he has done, that he has come into the world, that he's the eternal Son of God. That's why the Mormons have to change John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that nothing was made that was not made through him. And of course, that's a positive affirmation of the identity of the Lord Jesus, a second person of the Trinity, that he was not created, he was begotten. And so the words that we read in Scripture sometimes are just the words that we have to use to validate the point. You know, I mean, is it confusing to talk about God being the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I mean, on a certain level, why, how can that be? Well, it's not up to us to decide whether that can be. It's like a basket doctrine. We just find these scriptures, these affirmations in the Word of God, and we say, yes, that's what we believe. And when we hold these things together, that holding them together is the doctrine of the Trinity. I heard a series of sermons at a Ligonier ministry, or Ligonier Ministers National Conference. I wasn't there, but I have the tape from it. And they go through all the attributes of God. And Ligon Duncan was speaking about the beauty of God. And he says the beauty of God is a basket doctrine. There are things, the beauty of God is the fullness and the inner relationship of all of these attributes and perfections and abilities all together, it makes it beautiful. It's like the perfection of God. Can you go beyond perfection? No, because it's perfect. So to say most perfect or more perfect is not good English. Because perfect is superlative already. And God is the superlative. All right, well, this goes on. Positive test. Every spirit that does not meet the positive test. And of course, when it says spirit, it means pastor or teacher. Someone who's not teaching and applying the word of God. Has come in the flesh is not of God. Not in the lesson here, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. It connects directly to the whole question of false teachers. Why does God allow false teachers to come in the world? I guess that's really the question that's going to be answered in these verses. Why does God allow false teachers and heresy to challenge and trouble the church? Anybody know? To refine it? Hold that thought. We're going to get to verse 3 where your answer is found, and you are correct. But the way we get there is this. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. I had a vision and God told me this. The idea, right? A dreamer of dreams. And he gives you a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Wow, it really happened. He must have a connection to God after all. Of which he spoke to you saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known. Let us serve them. Read Baal. Read Ashtoreth poles. Read the deities that they believed were up in the hills and under every green tree. Look at verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God allows false voices in the world. It is a refining process. He wants to know, who are you listening to? Who do you trust the most? And that's why in the Reformed Church of the U.S., we put great emphasis on training and testing, and you know, we just don't allow anybody to become pastors in the RCUS. I don't know if you guys know this, but in the Southern Baptist denomination, any local church can ordain anyone that they deem to be fit to serve as their pastor. And, you know, sometimes that works okay. But there's no real regulation. There's no real standard other than he's saying what we want to hear. And that's not always a great test. Because there's lots of things that can be said that we might like to hear. You guys are great people. I've never met people as faithful and true as you. Wow. Tell me more. Right? What's the warning in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Begins with a charge. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. Why? Because the day is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Right? When they will not want to hear what you have to say. So preach with boldness and courage while you can. They're the same. Yeah, they're just similar words used to... It's teachers that are... You know, in fact, it even gets worse than that. He says, Satan goes about as an angel of light. You know, pretending, posing. I'm probably getting ahead of myself, it's far enough away probably. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And what this really does is illustrate that the word gospel in the New Testament is what we call a technical term. It's not something we're deciding. It's something that has been settled. Jude 3 says, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. That's the same as the gospel. Right? Well, look here in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, because there's only one gospel, right? So it's, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him go to hell. Which is the word what accursed means. Yep. And then the repetition indicates doubly so, right? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. You get the idea that the gospel is essential? The gospel is not up for debate. It's not, oh, we're gonna discover what the gospel is. No. The gospel is known, it's been proclaimed. And even if a bright, shiny angel, you know what? When angels reveal themselves in Scripture, they're often confused for God himself. Because what do people do? They fall on their faces to the ground. Right? And it's interesting that quite often, or maybe quite often, at least multiple times, those that have fallen on their faces before the angels, they say, hey, don't worship me, worship God. Right? But anyway, so these angels, and apparently they come, can appear, make themselves look like angels of light, are not the real deal. How can we tell? Yeah. Will they allow themselves to be worshipped? You know, they would probably like that. But what do they say? If anyone comes to you with any other gospel, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Right? And so the premise of this lesson and this little study sheet is that, well, let's be clear on what we know. Let's be clear on what we believe, and we will have the conviction, the wherewithal, to be able to discern that which needs to be known. So if you look at your study sheet, what time do we usually finish? All right, we've got some time. The first heading there is the foundation for truth is the Word of God. And I expect all of you will have heard and read and be at least a little familiar with each of these verses. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think 17 is probably appended there too. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I often point out faults with the alternate translations like the NIV. I don't have a big problem with it, but I especially like the NIV's translation of this verse. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's a beautiful statement. That's what inspiration means. And so what it means is that God breathes out his word. It's just like Jesus on Easter evening. don't know if you've ever seen this before, but Jesus comes after the, you know, Luke 24 or 25 on the road to Emmaus. Those disciples come back and they're telling the apostles that they've seen the Lord, and they're saying, yeah, right, sure. You've just seen your imagination in action, right? Well, then Jesus comes and he says to them, peace be to you. And they're still afraid because they think that he's a ghost, that he's not really real. And finally, there's a verse, and my wife says I have too many favorite verses, but this is a, it's a great verse. It says, and Jesus breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And then they were able to see and know that it was really him, that he was risen from the dead, that he had completed and accomplished his work. And the way that they knew that is much like what we see here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is by definition profitable. The word profitable means helpful. It means able to communicate, right? Profitable for doctrine, the same positive test that we've been talking about, right? Whoever says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Whoever preaches any other gospel than the one that we brought to you, right? That's doctrine. That's line upon line, precept upon precept. That's definable. In fact, I probably have it somewhere in here, but the attributes of Scripture is that they are authoritative. They are clear. Perspicuous is the fancy word. They are sufficient. The Scriptures teach us all that we need to know about God, about His Word, about His will, how we might succeed in doing His will. All right, the next verse. Actually, I better finish that. So it's profitable for doctrine, right, for teaching. What is reproof? Stop that! Right? That's reproof. Hey, get off the road! if that's reproof, what is correction? Okay, if we're using the street illustration, get off the road! That's reproof. That's negative. Walk on the sidewalk, right? That's positive. That's correction. Don't do it that way, do this way. And so the Bible, in much of our lives, is it reveals to us that which is God's will. And the interesting thing, when it tells us not to do things, this is probably generalization, when it says not to do things, it's because those are things that we pretty easily do, right? When it tells us to do things, probably because there are things that we quite easily don't do. You know, take Jesus' response to the serpent or the Satan when he says, turn these stones into bread. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and says, you shall not live, you cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does that sound like? Can your Bible stay on the bookshelf closed and still be functioning the way it's supposed to? It's not the way it works. Man shall not live by bread alone, 3 square meals a day. We all think that's pretty necessary. But spiritually, it's the same way. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, that really is what this verse is about. Why did God reveal His Word? For somebody else? Yeah, He revealed it for us. And if you think that you can stand without it, you need to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you think that you stand, take heed, lest you fall. And I would just make the case that if you're going to feed your bodies two, three, four, play hobbits, five times a day, we should probably make room to ingest spiritual food as well. That, the last phrase of that first verse, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How can you be complete and thoroughly equipped? By hearing and heeding the word of God. And the thing is, you don't have to do it all at once. You know, life is long. Years have 365 days apiece. If you read a chapter a day, you'll pretty well get through the scriptures every year and a half or so. If you read a couple chapters a day, you know, then you cover more ground. And some of it, you know, my wife Julia and I read our devotions in the evening meal together, because we quite often don't eat lunch together. But right now we're in Ezekiel, or actually we're through Ezekiel and Daniel, and we're in Hosea. Well, the first part of Ezekiel is pretty great, but the second part is like, what are we reading about here? And so there are parts, or take the first parts of First Chronicles, you know, you read all about these people whose names you can hardly provide or pronounce, and how is this profitable? And then every now and then there'll be a verse that says something remarkable about this person or that. And I think that's probably the point, that most people's lives are unremarkable, and that would include ours, right? But God is pleased to use the ordinary. He's pleased to use the mundane as a demonstration to us and for us of His word and His will. All right, the next verse there, John 17, verse 17. Who knows the context of John 17? What's happening in John 17? Okay, it's in the red letter section, part of the Olivet Discourse, and it's the high priestly prayer. I think it's the prayer Jesus prayed while he was in the garden, perhaps, or maybe it was before then, who knows. But he prays that God would keep all of those that he has been given, and that he has lost none of them. And he says, well, there was Judas, but he was doomed to destruction from the beginning, right? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Well, make them holy is what sanctify means. Make them holy by your truth. And then it says your word is truth. And so your word is our Bible. And God answers Jesus' prayer when his people read and call upon him and ask his blessing to them. Jude only has one chapter, so it's not Jude chapters 3 and 4, but just Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God, our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so the little epistle of Jude is pretty short. It's thought that Jude was actually one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus, one of the sons of Mary. And he is passing along these exhortations to beware, to be careful. And the Apostle Paul, I don't see it on this page, but I'm sure by the next page, in Acts chapter 20, you know, he says that from among yourselves, wolves will rise up. Leading astray. And just of note, how do you recognize that these men are not good? by what they do, by their morals, by their actions, by their conduct. We might be tempted to laugh or, oh yeah, he's just being, whatever, making excuses for them. But God takes pretty seriously what he would contend and what he would desire for his servants, for his people. And, even as a denomination, there's just because we're RCUS, that doesn't mean we'll always be faithful. It takes ongoing, it takes perpetual right choices that will guarantee that. There might come a day where we are, maybe we're tempted to say, well, we want to make the church more exciting, more welcoming to new people or young people. And so we let some things go, right? Well, when you, I forget who said it, when you try to entertain the goats, you end up starving the sheep. And what people need is the clear teaching and exhortations of the Word of God. While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, something came up. And the something that came up was there's trouble in the church. And what is he going to exhort? How's he going to fix the problem? I found it necessary to write to you. We're on 1C, so we're making great progress while you were gone on our study sheet. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And I quoted this earlier. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, if something is once for all delivered to the saints, what else are we going to learn? Not so much. Because it's already been once for all delivered. And that is what we read, that is what we find in the pages of Scripture. Old and New Testament. What is it? 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And together, they connect, they are consistent. I don't know the number of authors, but it's like 30 different authors, and nobody contradicts anybody. And that's pretty astounding. Over the course of probably 2,000, 3,000 years of human history. And one thing I've said in my our church membership class, many times, places, and people have been verified in secular history, in geology, or not geology, but archaeology. And so positively, there's a verification of places. And like you read the Exodus and you read of Padan Aram and all these different places. Well, there are historic places where those places are known and they're called by those names. And on the contrary, nothing that's positively stated in the Scriptures, nothing that's been positively affirmed and stated as fact in the Bible has ever been contradicted by history or by archaeology and so on. And that by itself is pretty encouraging, right? Because if there was something they could disprove or throw up a red flag, oh, that's not true, that can't be, they would do that. And they would try to discredit. And in fact, the whole matter of higher criticism, like the academia world, they're no friend to the gospel and to biblical truth. And one of the principal ways you can be sure of that, actually this is going to come up in the sermon this morning, there's a Bible verse, quiz time, Psalm 14 verse 1 and Psalm 53 verse 1 of the same verse. Anybody know it? Ooh, close, but not quite. You're thinking of Isaiah 53. Okay, Psalm 14:1. Psalm 53, verse 1, say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the people doing this higher criticism, that's kind of one of their premises, right? Oh, we don't really believe this stuff is true. And so we want to show you that it can't be true, that the Bible is the result of evolution and change and being compiled. No. The pages of Scripture bear witness to the truth, to the Word of God. And of course, the way that we know these things to be so is, remember how we started when you maybe as you read some of these scriptures, maybe you're sensing the same thought in your head. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I believe that. That's true. Well, that's part of the Spirit's illuminating our minds and our understanding. Or when I was quoting about reading the Bible, man shall not live by bread alone. Words on the lips of Christ, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I would hope that most of you hear that and you would say, yeah, I really should. Well, that I really should is the right response. It's not enough. At least if it goes no farther than, yeah, I should do that. Because we need not to feed our souls with good intentions, but with what? With the Word of God. And that practice is part of who we are and what we're supposed to do. As far as the foundation of truth, look at letter D under 1, Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I mean, there's some pretty good assumptions going on here. How do you study the Word of God? How do you search the Scriptures? You sort of have to have a copy, don't you? or have access to the Word. And the Scriptures themselves are the measure on the basis of which we decide whether these things are so or not. All right, look at that. This is just completely coincidental, just so you know. I'm preaching from Proverbs 23, so we should probably read that. The Scriptures urge us to find the truth and hold it fast. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. We'll just read those next couple verses and we'll call that our Sunday school time. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. What did Jesus say about persecution in the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when men speak evil of you falsely for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. For as they persecuted the prophets who were before you, so will they persecute you. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. He who abides in me. I think a couple of verses later, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words, the word there is rhema, it's not logos. So it's not the big picture, it's the little parts of the big picture. If my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. And then 2 Peter 2, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. being led astray. This is actually chapter 3, not 2. Being led astray with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So that's the final verses of 2 Peter, not the second chapter. So how are we going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's kind of in the same song, second verse, isn't it? By the scriptures. They are able to do what? To make you wise unto salvation. Right? They are able to lead you and give you the discernment. I've actually been preaching through the first chapters of the book of Proverbs the last year or so intermittently. And I really think that wisdom is the sum total of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. So the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Well, how do you put that stuff on? It's metaphorical, right? I think wisdom, hearing and following and heeding what God has spoken is, in fact, the armor of God. Any questions? If not, I'll close us out in prayer.
Have you run into a lot of false teachers in your career as a pastor?
That's a great question. I think the way I would answer that is I find it when I start drawing a circle around who is included in faithful churches, I think it becomes a fairly small circle, you know. And a lot of it's not that things are they're saying bad things. I don't even think they have bad intentions, false teachers, for the most part. I think they're trying to help. They're trying to make things better. You know, it's like in the history of the RCUS, most of you are familiar with the ecumenical movement of the late 19th, early 20th century. And they thought that by ignoring doctrinal positions and just being unified together with multiple congregations, that would be a good thing. And there's no real true unity apart from confessional and creedal unity. And so you have some of the most liberal churches in the world are the spiritual children of the ecumenical movement that Class of Sharika stayed out of. Like the United Church of Christ, they have the LDG pastors, they marry whomever they want to pets and animals. They have no doctrine. All they are is trying to... And the frustrating thing from my perspective is they have all these endowments, and so like these liberal colleges, even like Yale and Princeton, were started out as Orthodox Presbyterian seminaries, right? And then they had added colleges, and so people thought they were helping by continuing this whole process, and now they have just this bastion of false teaching. And actually, I saw a diagram just yesterday. You know, churches, as they try to become acceptable to the world, every one of the liberal Lutherans, the liberal Presbyterians, the liberal Methodists, the liberal, you know, fill in the blank, and you look at their population or attendance in their services, and they're all the same. There's less. And that's... You want evidence that there's false teaching and people aren't being fed? I don't think you have to look any further than that. You know, in answer to your question, we've had some people come to church that kind of tested the water, whether they would be given, you know, you want new members, right? Well, how, you know, what influence can I exert here or there? And so I think that historically... faithful churches, new churches, church plants attract two kinds of people, right? It does attract those that are hungry, those that are longing for spiritual direction, guidance, encouragement, but it also attracts those that want to lead others astray. You know, and so the question is always, well, it's a positive test. Do you agree with our teachings, with our doctrines? And if they don't, then you know, what do we have? I think only once or twice I've actually asked people to leave. But you know, I don't think you're a good fit. I mean, I'll say it as nice as I can. But it really is out of concern for the sheep, you know, where you have to make choices. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful that we can be here. We thank you for the opportunity to think about these heavy and weighty subjects. We pray that you would bless our minds and encourage us to hear once again that these things are so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.